chapter 3 and see something of the objective of the church. What is the big idea? What on earth is God doing? In other words, very often we get lost in the minutiae of life and we wonder what's happening here and what's happening there. And we need to stand back and see the grand purpose of God so that we can fit in. It's much like seeing the picture of the jigsaw puzzle finished on the cover, isn't it? We look at the bits and pieces, and we have a few clues as to where a few of the pieces go. Why those ones with the straight edges, we know where they go, somewhere on the border. But it's so nice to stand back and take a look at the finished picture, and it gives me a bit of an idea as to what we're working towards here. What is the big idea? And we have it here in this chapter 3 of the Ephesian epistle. The Apostle Paul is talking here about the church and what he calls the mystery of the church. That is the mystery that all of God's people, both Jew and Gentile, should be brought together into one body. Now let's break into the passage here in verse 8. Unto me, speaking about himself, the Apostle Paul, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which are your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And then we have some that statements. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This is big stuff, isn't it? The book of Ephesians stretches our minds about as far as any book in the Bible. In chapter 1, we go back in time before we can imagine, before ever there was you or me or any human being. And we read about a time, as we have it in chapter 1, verse 4, before the foundation of the world. And then we stretch our minds the other direction in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. And then in chapter 2, we go down as far as you can imagine going in this grisly picture of the human race. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were walking according to the course of this world. We were moving along with this spirit that works in the children of disobedience. We had our lifestyle in the desires of our flesh, fulfilling our own desires, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I mean, it takes you right down into the pit from which we were digged. And then it reaches up as high as anybody can go. And we read in the next verse of chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, when we think about the heavenlies in the book of Ephesians, we're not thinking about heaven specifically. It's heaven in its substance, but not heaven in its fullness. Now, you go into one of these ice cream shops, and there's some exotic ice cream, and you don't know what it is, and you say, what is that? And they say, well, here, let me give you a taste. And so they take a little spoon, and they give you a taste of the ice cream, see? Well, that's not the whole scoop, but it's a taste. And in fact, if you had the whole scoop, you'd find out that it tastes the same all the way through. And so while we couldn't take heaven in its fullness, we'll need new bodies for that. We couldn't stand the shock of it. The Christian life now is a taste of heaven, you see. It's the same taste, isn't it? We can enjoy the peace that rules in heaven, the joy and the satisfaction that is real in heaven. All that God has in heaven, he's already given us a taste of it. He's already given us a taste. And so, that's okay. You don't have to leave. I've got seven of them. It's no problem to me at all. Sure. It's all right. I can out-preach them. So the Lord gives us a taste of heaven. Samuel Rutherford, who was incarcerated for his faith in the gospel in Scotland for many years, he wrote these beautiful words, Christ possessed by faith here is young heaven and glory in the bud. Christ possessed by faith here is young heaven and glory in the bud. That's what he was saying, a taste of heaven now. You don't have to wait until you get there. I remember hearing about an old Christian, and somebody said to him, how can you be sure that that man's going to heaven? And he said, sure that he's going to heaven. He's been living there for the last 40 years. See? And there's a sense in which we presently enjoy the reality of what it will be to be in heaven. We enjoy the fellowship of God. That's what we'll enjoy in heaven. We enjoy the fellowship of God's people. That's what we'll enjoy in heaven. We enjoy the assurance of sins forgiven. That's what we'll enjoy in heaven. Communing with God. Well, that's what prayer is. The revelation of the heart and mind of God. Well, that's what we enjoy in Bible study. So that these are all a taste of what it will be like when at last we get home to heaven. So the apostle now is stretching our minds, and here he's plumbing the depths of the grace of God, and he speaks here about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, you can have as good an imagination as you like, and you can take the most wild flights of fancy, but I tell you this, heaven's going to be better than that. Doesn't matter how good your imagination is, heaven will be better than that. You can count on it. Heaven is the fullness of the revelation of the heart of God. Now he says, it's my privilege now, in time, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is the great thing, you see. I can go anywhere in the world, and I can invite men and women to come home with me. Now, I have a nice place here. You know, I've got my own private room, and you know, here's the room, there's the phone, there's the library. You know, whatever you like, it's yours. I've got my own private chauffeur. I want to go to Cork. I just call him up. He pulls up in front, starts the engine, and, you know, away I go. And even if I come home at 3 o'clock in the morning, he looks after it for me, you see. And so I think to myself, well, this is a nice arrangement. I think I'm going to go and find some people to share it with. They did say when I arrived, you know, what's ours is yours, and so I'm going to take them up on it. So I go and find some people sleeping around, you know, out in the field somewhere, and I say to you, listen, have I got an arrangement for you? I'm just going to be here for a few days, but you can just move in and, you know, they said to me, what's ours is yours, and I'm going to take them up on it, and just here's the fridge, and, you know, there's the whatever you like. Now, the astounding thing is that that's exactly what God has said to me. You can go out and invite anybody to come with you to heaven and enjoy my hospitality forever. So who was the last person you invited? It's quite an arrangement, isn't it? He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. That's what's so great about the gospel, you see. That's why I love to preach it. Because, well, let me tell you a story. I'm a softie for a salesman, traveling salesman. Desperate. It's a good thing I'm not home. We'd have three or four of everything. I just feel sorry for them. So, okay, we'll buy one, you know. And so the phone rang one day in our house, and I picked it up, and I sort of mumbled a few things, and Louise said, who is that? Oh, it's a fellow. She said, was it another salesman? Said, yeah. What, did you say they could come around? Well, yeah, he sounded hungry, you know. So anyway, around came the salesman selling, what do you call them, Hoovers? Vacuum cleaner, eh? And it was one of these big exotic things with everything but taillights, you know, it had chrome. I mean, yeah, who needs it? But anyway, he came over, and so he brought it in. Well, you know what they do? They dump some dirt on your carpet, right? Well, he tried to get this thing going, and I don't know what was wrong with it. It had been damaged somehow. He couldn't even get the thing started. And I felt so badly, I thought I ought to just go ahead and buy it anyway, you know. Poor fella, he was so embarrassed, and finally we had to get out our Hoover and clean up the mess, you know. But you see, this is the great thing about the gospel. I can present this message to anybody, and anybody who puts their trust in Christ, I can guarantee it works. You see? God has given us this glorious message, the unsearchable riches of Christ. It doesn't matter how badly damaged you are. It doesn't matter how whether you think wrong or you love the wrong things or your life has been wasted in the wrong direction. It doesn't matter. Now, who's this man talking here? Who's the man that wrote this letter? This man murdered Christians for a living. That was his business. And he's riding into the city of Damascus, and suddenly he's knocked off his horse by this brilliant light and a voice from heaven. And the voice says, excuse me, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the answer was, I'm Jesus. What a shock. Now you see, Saul of Tarsus never got over this, that the Lord not only would save him by his grace, but turn around and commission him and give him the privilege of going out and telling other people how they too could be saved. And so he said, don't ever despair. It may be you've got some relatives that are pretty hard nuts to crack, and they seem resistant to the message, the good news of the gospel. Well, don't give up on them, says Paul, because God saved me. And if God could save me, he could save anybody. I killed Christians for a living. A week later, I was out standing on the street corner in Damascus preaching that Jesus really was the Messiah. So God's able to do it, you see. And we should never lose hope in that. And here, this is the glorious message of the gospel, you see. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a down-and-outer or an up-and-outer, whether you're irreligious or religious, whether you're badly damaged or you don't think you're so badly damaged. The glorious gospel is enough for everybody. I think of a woman I met in Washington, D.C., the capital of the United States. She was a prostitute. And I don't advocate this kind of ministry, but there's a man in that local church there. He's kind of a, well, he doesn't have a lot of equipment, let's say, but he uses everything he has. And he uses it for the Lord. And he was driving down one of the main streets in Washington, which is Sin City, you know, it's the murder capital of America. And as he was riding along, he saw this woman standing on the street corner propositioning. He pulled over and stopped. He said, how much for an hour? And she told him, and he gave her the money. She got in, and then he pointed to his wedding band, and he said, don't get me wrong. He said, I'm a happily married man. She said, what did you get me in the car for? He said, well, I want to tell you about a man who'll love you the way you ought to be loved. He tried to get out of the car. He said, hold on now. I paid for an hour. So you just sit there, see? Now, again, I say, I don't say I advocate this kind of ministry. But anyway, the point was that his heart went out in compassion for that woman. You know, she said afterwards, Hollywood has glamorized the life of the prostitute. She said, I didn't have a slip. I had a dress and a pair of shoes, and I slept in an abandoned car. She said, that's what sin does to you. It just wrings you dry. And he had compassion on this woman. He took her home, called his wife, said, I'm bringing this woman home for dinner. And he brought her home, and his wife bathed her and gave her a set of clothes. And she had a little girl, and they looked after the little girl. And, well, she didn't get saved that day. I mean, it was months, and she'd run away and get back into drugs and all the rest. And one day, lying on the floor of a flop house, she cried out to God to save her. I wouldn't take a woman like that, would you? I mean, she'd already had her chance. God took her. And God transformed her life. And when I go to preach at that local church, she sits right up in the front. She always wears white. She says, I have no objection to those other colors, but I used to wear them for other reasons. They were her advertising. And she sits right in the front. She wears a great big white sombrero. This huge thing. And she sits up in the front there. And you know, when I'm preaching sometimes, I think she's going to come right over the pew at me. She gets so excited about her salvation. God took a woman like that and transformed her life. I think of a fellow out in the streets of Vancouver. His name was Joe. I was telling the folks the other night about him. I was making my way through a rough part of town. I'd been down preaching at the rescue mission, and I was going downtown to have lunch with a friend. And as I turned this corner, this old flea bag hotel is called the Drake Hotel. It's an outpost of hell. Any sin you want to commit, you can do it there. And as I turned the corner, he was a man standing handing out little gospel papers. So I went over to him and said, well, what's that? And he said, well, this is good news from heaven. I said, you don't believe that stuff, do you? He said, I do. I said, well, I believe it too. So we had a little chat, you see, and his name was Joe. And I said, Joe, tell me, how did God save you? Well, he said, I used to be a co-owner of the Drake Hotel. And he said, I was over in Calgary working on a bulk beer deal. I was sitting across the table from the beer salesman. And when I was finished, I said to the beer salesman, I don't know what's wrong with me. I got all the booze I want, all the women I want, all the money I want. I'm miserable. The beer salesman reached into his pocket and pulled out a gospel tract and threw it across the table and said, somebody gave this to me today. Maybe it'll help you. Flying home in the plane, he'd read all the in-flight magazines. He thought about this piece of paper and he pulled it out and read it. And he discovered that God loved a man like Joe. And Christ had died for him to forgive him of all his sins. And right there on the plane, he cried out to God to save him. He took off from Calgary, a sinner, and he landed in Vancouver, saved by the grace of God. And he went back to his partner and he told him, look, I've just been saved. His friend said, saved? What do you mean saved? He says, my sins are gone. And his friend laughed at him. He said, you can laugh if you like. I'm the one who's got the peace. First time in my life I have peace in my heart. His friend said, well, we can't work together anymore. He says, well, of course not. Well, he said, I don't have any money to buy you out. He said, well, I couldn't take the money anyway. It's dirty money. Turned and walked out. Went and got a job around the corner, you know, working in a little diner. And spends all his extra time standing there handing out gospel papers. Now, there's a man who believes in tract distribution. Handing out these little gospel papers to people walking by in the street, desperate souls looking for a little hope, you see. Of course, the point of the story is that the person who gave the one tract to the beer salesman won't know till they get to heaven how many thousands of tracts were handed out in the streets of Vancouver as a result of that one gospel tract, you see. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And I can tell you stories about people in every strata of life who came to the end of themselves and discovered that everything they had was just for time and they needed something for eternity. And they turned to Christ and Christ took them and transformed their lives and enriched them. What we call here, what we read here, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, there are three things that are mentioned here in God's purpose of the ages, as we have it, this verse 11, according to the eternal purpose or the purpose of the ages, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is the big purpose? Well, first of all, he wants the church to display the manifold wisdom of God, verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. You know, Sunday school, well, Marcus out here, you see, he's got a big board there with a picture on it, and I didn't see any, but he probably has some figures. And he takes a figure out, maybe it's a story of Joseph, and he puts a picture of Joseph up there, and he says to the children, you be like Joseph. He trusted God, even in the hard times. Or maybe he'll put Samson up there and say, now, don't be like Samson. Well, the Bible instructs us here that God is revealing to the spiritual beings that are out there, and we have no idea what God has in mind, but the Lord Jesus did say that he could call more than 12 legions of angels, more than 12,000 angels to help him at a moment's notice. And one angel was able to destroy the whole Assyrian army, 185,000 men. So There's tremendous power in these angelic beings, these spirit beings, whoever they are, and they're there, and they're real. And of course, there are those who are for God and those who are against God. And God uses the church as an object lesson, just like that flannel graph out there, uses the church to teach these spirit beings about the wisdom of God. Now, you have to admit that when the angels, there were certain angels that rebelled against God, about a third of them, says the book of the Revelation, they rebelled against God. You might think that the angels that didn't rebel, that stayed loyal to God, might look down on the earth sometimes and wonder whether they picked the winning side or not. Things look pretty bleak, don't they, in the world? Well, God is able to point to the church and say, oh, look at these people. Now, these people acknowledge my authority in their lives. And he uses the church as an illustration, as an evidence of the wisdom of God. Now, let me just give you a little illustration, just a little slice of the wisdom of God. The fact that God has thought of everything, that God's truth is practical, that God's truth works. Let me give you a little illustration of that. The Lord says now, what you need as a Christian, the thing that'll keep you from sin, is keeping your mind on Christ. See? Thinking about the Lord is what will keep you from sin. Now, I say to him, Lord, you couldn't have given me anything better to think about. He's the most wonderful person in the universe, isn't he? And I'm so happy that the Lord has said, this is what I want you to think about. As we think about the Lord, we are transformed into the same image. We become like the Lord. Because after all, as a person thinks, so is he. If you think about materialistic things, you become materialistic. If you think about sexual things, that's what you become. The Bible tells us, as a man thinks, so is he. Don't kid yourself. Whatever you think about, that's what you're becoming. So he says, think about Christ and you'll become like Christ. That's the process. And I say, Lord, that's wonderful. Unfortunately, I don't always think about Christ. In fact, my mind has a bad habit of going in the wrong direction. And God says, well, I thought of that. So I filled my book with Christ, you see. And it doesn't matter where you turn in the Bible. If you're looking for the Lord Jesus, you'll find him. So if you're not naturally thinking about him, then just open up the book and take a look, and you will behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and you'll be changed into the same image. And I say, Lord, that's wonderful. I mean, what a great book. Do you realize how wonderful this book is? Do you realize how privileged we are to have the Bible in our own language and the freedom to read it? There were people who died, people who were sawn asunder, thrown into the flames, so we could have the Bible in our own language. Do we appreciate that? I was telling the folks recently about a young man, John, just his name slipped me here, I'm over 40 now, John Lennox, who's a mathematician from Wales. He's actually an Irishman, but he teaches in Wales. And he was over in Siberia lecturing at a university there. This is before the wall came down. This is 5 years before Perestroika. And he heard there was another Christian in the town, as far as they knew, the only Christian there. So he went to see this man, and he asked him, how did you become a Christian? When there were no other Christians around here at all, how did you become a Christian? And the man said, well, at 17 years of age, I got a consuming desire to know God. But the problem was, there were no Bibles. But he said, we had these dictionaries of atheism, and in order to argue against the Bible, they had to quote the Bible. So he said, I got a little notebook and some scissors and some paste, and I cut out all the Bible verses out of the dictionary of atheism, and I stuck them in the notebook, and I used to read the notebook, and that's how God saved me. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the devil outsmarted himself again, didn't he? And he said, you know, I read in there that people who put their trust in the Lord Jesus ought to be baptized, believer's baptism. So he said, I saved up a whole year. He said, the communists made fun of baptism, believer's baptism, so I assumed it must be true if they made fun of it. So he said, I saved up a whole year, and I took a train ride 2,000 miles from Siberia to Moscow, and I slept in the train station. And every day I'd walk around all the churches downtown Moscow, and I would plead with them to baptize me. And they said, we don't believe that. He said, well, it's in the Bible. They said, we don't believe that. He said, I get the point. Got back on the train, 2,000 miles again, back home. Saved up another year. You heard that God was doing a work among some evangelical Lutherans in Estonia. Traveled 2,500 miles to Estonia. Got baptized. 2,500 miles back again. 9,000 miles to get baptized. Just because he said, well, it's in the Word of God. So you ought to do it, don't you think? Now, we have the Bible sitting there on our desk. And yet, do we appreciate this wonderful book? Do we appreciate what we have in it? So God says, listen, I want you to think about my son, but if your mind slips off, well, then open up the book, look in the book, and see Christ in the book. It's a wonderful book. It's full of truth, full of riches. I mean, what do you want? Sea stories, spy stories, war stories, love stories, recipes, legal documents, you name it, it's in here, isn't it? People say, I don't believe, I had a man tell me this just recently. He said, I don't believe the Bible. I said, you don't believe anything in the Bible? No, I don't believe anything in the Bible. I told him the story about the crude old preacher one time, and he was preaching, and somebody said to him he didn't believe anything in the Bible, and so he stepped off the pulpit and went over and grabbed the man's nose between his ears and wrenched his nose. He's got a nosebleed. He said, what'd you do that for? He says, well, there's a verse in the Bible that says, the wringing of the nose bringeth blood. So he said, now there's one verse you do believe. Now he says, that's a start, you know. I mean, there are so many wonderful things in the Bible. For people to say, I don't believe the Bible, it just shows me they've never read it. You know, the soul that sins dies. It's appointed unto men once to die. You don't have to believe the Bible for that. Read your newspaper. Right? There's more than enough evidence in the Bible to believe that what the Bible says is true, that you can count on the Word of God. But I say to him, Lord, I really appreciate this. I don't appreciate it as much as I should, but the fact is that when I need to read the Bible, for some reason, it's the last book I pick up. And God says, well, I thought of that. Actually, I knew you'd be stupid when I saved you, you see. So I thought of that. And so my spirit has come to live within you. That's what happens when you become a Christian. As we've noticed, we become the temple of God, and his spirit dwells within us. And so God the Spirit comes with all the resources of heaven and moves in. So when you don't read the Bible, the Spirit of God takes of the things of Christ and shows them to you. You're driving along in the car, and your thoughts are 1,000 miles away, and all of a sudden a verse of a hymn or a verse of Scripture flashes on the screen of your mind, and you say, where'd that come from? It came from the Spirit of God. You see, there are people say, I'd like to be a Christian, but I don't think I could cut it. I don't think I could be like that. I know you couldn't be like that. I couldn't be like that either. The Christian life isn't difficult to live. It's impossible. Right? The only person who can live the Christian life the way God intended is the Lord Jesus. So he says, what I'll do is I'll move in and I'll live my life through you. If you cooperate, you say, well, that sounds, what am I, like a little puppet, hand puppet? No, no. You don't really start to live until you allow the Lord to show you how to live his life through you. Those are the people who are really living. And so I say, well, Lord, this gracious spirit that works in my heart, I really appreciate his ministry, not as much as I should, but the fact is that sometimes when the Spirit of God prompts me to do something, I just pour water on the fire, you know? And God says, well, I thought of that. So I put my son on the throne, you see, and he's praying you home every step of the way. He said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. You say, listen, I'd like to trust the Lord, but I'm not sure if something tragic happened, if I lost a loved one or something like that, I'm not sure I could go on believing. Well, God says, I've looked after that. If you put your trust in me, I'll not disappoint you. And whatever comes in life, you see, Peter lost his testimony, he lost his courage, but he didn't lose his faith. In fact, his faith was stronger after than it was before. You see, before it happened, he'd said, Lord, we believe and are sure thou hast the words of eternal life. You've got it all straight. Well, except for one thing. You say I'll betray you? No, that's not true. That's one thing you're wrong on. So then what happens? When Peter does deny the Lord, he finds out the Lord's right about everything, 100% of the things. And his faith is strengthened in God. And he has that sense that the Lord's been praying for him, praying us home every step of the way. You see the wisdom of God manifested in the church? We're just a bunch of poor sinners saved by the grace of God. But God has thought of everything. There's not a weak link in the chain. God's looking after us all the way home. So you see, to be saved is not just to be saved from the penalty of sin, but to be saved from the influence of sin. And ultimately, to be saved from the very presence of sin, to be taken up into glory. It's God's purpose. And I'm confident of this, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the guarantee. That's the promise. God won't give up on us. Paul argues to the Romans, he says, if Christ loved you, if God loved you when you were dead in sins, he's not going to give up on you now that you're redeemed by precious blood, now that you belong to his Son. He's not going to give up on you now, is he? Of course not. He's faithful that promised, and he'll carry us through right to the finish. So the wisdom of God is shown through the church. And then secondly, the power of the Spirit is shown through the church. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. In other words, as the Spirit of God works through my life, he makes me capable of doing things that otherwise I couldn't do. To forgive people that I just naturally wouldn't find it easy to forgive. Just down the road from where we live, there's a large meatpacking plant. The people who own it are believers in the Lord Jesus. And there was some employee that got disenchanted. He was let go for stealing and doing a number of other things, and he got very angry. He brooded at home, and one day he got drunk and came down with a shotgun, and he killed the heir to the business, the son of the business. He ended up in prison, and his wife, through this experience, was completely shattered, and she ended up having to be put into the hospital. Who do you think paid her medical bills? It was the Ada Beef Company. Now, those kinds of things don't get into the newspaper, you know. But that's only the grace of God. There's no obligation to pay this woman's health care. Except that, well, the love of Christ constrains us. And this is true Christianity, you see. You see what the Lord Jesus said when he rose from the dead? He came to his disciples and he said, listen, I want you to preach the good news, the gospel. And I want you to start in Jerusalem. Now, some people have said, you know what that means? Christians ought to start at home and share the gospel first at home. Well, that's a great principle, but that's not from that verse, is it? Was Jerusalem the hometown of Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Mark, Bartholomew? Why, they all came from Galilee, didn't they? That wasn't home to these disciples. Why did he say start in Jerusalem? Well, because they were the people who had crucified him. He said, I want you to go back to the people that put me on the cross and tell them first that I still love them and I want to save them. That's the grace of God, isn't it? And that's what God's Spirit does in our hearts. He's called the Spirit of grace. And he's the only one that can do it. Love never fails. And the Spirit of God is able to strengthen us in the inner man. Now, the world wants to be strong on the outside. They want to throw their weight around. They take self-assertiveness training. How to push yourself forward in life. This isn't talking about being strong on the outside. This is talking about being strong on the inside. The Lord Jesus said, are you weary? Are you tired of carrying your heavy loads? Come to me. I'll give you rest. And then learn of me. Come into my school, and I'll teach you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. and I'll teach you how to be meek and lowly. Now, those kinds of characteristics aren't popular in the world. They're despised in the world. He's a weakling. He's a softy, you know. He's a pushover. Oh, I tell you this, the meek shall inherit the earth. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength in control. Now, we'll think about that when we get into the next chapter. There's something else here, though. The wisdom of God and the power of the Spirit and the love of the Savior. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. You say, now, aren't there just three dimensions? What's this? Breadth and length and depth and height. Well, there is one way that you can have four dimensions, isn't there? I mean, four dimensions of space. If you're in the middle of it. It's the only way you can have it. Otherwise, these two dimensions, depth and height, are the same one, aren't they? If you're standing outside of it, depth and height are the same measure, but if you're in the middle of it, then there is depth and height, isn't there? And there's that extra dimension to the love of Christ that people on the outside never get. It's only when we enter into that love that we know this extra dimension, so to speak. He says, I want you to know the love of Christ. Now, people know about it. People know, I hope, people who know me know that I love my wife. And they know about it, but that's not the same as me loving them, you see. And there are lots of people who know about Christ dying on the cross, and they know about the Bible, and they know a lot of things, but that's a lot different than entering into that wonderful relationship where I become the object of his love. The Son of God loves me and gave himself for me. I'm loved above. The greatest heart in the universe loves me. And he's always looking for new ways to show his love to me. Always looking for new ways to be generous with me. For the life of me, I don't know why anyone would spurn his love. And yet multitudes do. They'd rather have this or that. They'd rather go after other things. And the Lord's standing by saying, I love you. Will you let me love you? See, now love isn't just some kind of a theory. Love isn't a little song that we sing or a Valentine's card that we send. Love is sacrifice. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And are we prepared to say, well, that's nothing to me. It doesn't mean anything to me. Now, if he loves me like that, I ought to love him back. And how do I love him back? Well, the same way he loved me, he gave himself for me. I ought to give myself to him. And here the apostle stops and he says, now, these are the things I want for you, that you might enter into the fullness of this, that you might know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. There's nothing small there, is there? That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. But then he stops and says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That's what he's doing in the world. He's manifesting his wisdom, and he's manifesting his power, and he's manifesting his love through his people. It's a great thing to be able to go out there and love people for Jesus' sake, you know. Love never fails. If you want to see people won to Christ, they probably won't be won by your arguments. They'll be won by your love, you see. Your love for Christ and your love for them. And if you don't, then your arguments will fall on deaf ears. We're not trying to win arguments. We want to win souls for Christ, don't we? Winning arguments is an empty sort of a thing. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And if you try to push someone and argue with them, well, it won't do much of anything. The Lord Jesus really didn't say much, did he? It says he began to do and to teach. He manifested first by his life what it was to love the human race. And that's really what the world is. They deserve that, you see. If I say I know the one whose secret name is love, then they probably ought to see it in my life. There's a young fellow in New Jersey. His name's Tom Medville. Tom was raised in a home where his mother was a gambler, his father was a drunkard. They pretty much gambled and drank everything out of the house until there was nothing left. And at 16 years of age, Tom was kicked out of the house with a cardboard suitcase and a $10 bill. He didn't know what to do. He lived in a fairly nice part of New Jersey. But he remembered there was a boy at school that was different from the rest of them, and when other people picked on him, this boy had come to his defense, and he thought, well, maybe he's different somehow. Maybe they'd take me in. And so he went and looked up in the phone book and found the name of this young fellow and went to the home of this family. They already had 8 children of their own, but they said, come on in, Tom. Readjusted things and made his own private bedroom for him. And he said, you know, I've been ready to kill myself. And I asked myself, what is it in life that I need? I mean, what do I really need to make life worth living? He said, I concluded that what I really needed was real love. And I'd never seen it before. But he said, you know, these people love me. I wasn't very lovable, he said, but they loved me. And then they told me it wasn't their love at all, it was the love of God that was shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost. And he said, I fell in love with the Lord Jesus. He was the one that loved me through them. And he took as his little verse, love never fails. His father had ruined himself with drink, and he was in an old folks' home prematurely, and Tom would go around there and shave him, and wash him, bathe him, feed him. And the whole time the old man was saying to his son, you no good rotten son of mine. And Tom just kept on loving him. I happened to be there the day that he finally agreed to come out under the sound of the gospel. And about 2 weeks later, Mr. Medville put his trust in the Savior. And his life was transformed. Tom's twin brother, when Tom came home and told them that he'd been saved, his twin brother and his sister beat him so badly that they split his skull while his mother stood by. And his brother said, if I ever see you again, I'll kill you. And one night, Tom had a dream, and in the dream, he thought he saw his brother in prison, ready to kill himself. And he called up his mother, and she said, yeah, he is in prison down in Florida. And so, knowing he'd only get 10 or 15 minutes with his brother, he bought a ticket and flew down to Florida and went to see his brother in prison. Arrived on their birthday, they were twins, and had the joy of sharing the gospel with his brother. His brother had been contemplating suicide, and he shared the gospel with him. And several weeks later, I was down there actually having some meetings, and his brother John came out to the gospel meetings and heard words whereby he might be saved. Since then, Tom's sister's been saved. I don't know that his mother is, but you could never convince Tom that love fails. He doesn't believe it. He goes out knocking on doors and distributing gospel tracts, and he always takes a plastic bag with him, and he picks up all the garbage along the street because he believes that love never fails. Men think that power's the big thing. One day, Jesus stood before Pilate. Here was little Pilate, 6 feet of clay, and standing before him was Almighty God. And Pilate said to him, don't you know I have power to release you and power to condemn you? The Lord Jesus could have just thought it, just the thought, and Pilate would have been atomized right on the spot. Poof, gone. Jesus said to him, excuse me, Pilate, you couldn't have got out of bed this morning if my father didn't give you the power to do it. You think power's the big thing, do you? Some people say, why didn't God make us good, you know? Why all this suffering in the world? Why doesn't he do something? Well, he's going to do something. He's going to do something. But you see, when he does something, he's going to do everything. And the question is, are you ready for final exams? but it's not power that wins the day. You see, if a man loves a woman and she doesn't love him back, and he makes her submit to his love, that's a crime, isn't it? And God didn't pin us. He could, you know. He has the power to do it. But he doesn't pin us. He loves us. And if we don't love him back, well, that's our loss. But he can't make us, you see. That's why he made us the way we are. If I say to my son, "You tell me you love me." "I love you, Dad." "Thanks, son. That warms my heart." It doesn't warm my heart at all, you know. It has to be volitional. It has to be a choice. And so God gives us the choice. And we may choose not to love him if we wish. But if we do, he'll love us right to the door of hell. He went to such lengths to prove his love to us. And you know, when it comes right down to it, my friend, when all the theology books are laid aside and all the arguments, you never really get very far beyond that little chorus that some of us learned as children. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's really the heart of it all, you see. And there's a day coming when all those who have put their trust in him and have learned to love him will stand on shore heaven and will see the one that loved us to death. And then at last we'll love him back the way he ought to be loved. But in the meantime, we have the privilege of living in this present evil world. And he says, if you love others, I'll take it just as if you love me. That's big stuff. I mean, I'm away a fair bit of the time, and I say to my wife, listen, I'm not here to love you, I'm not here so you can love me. So I tell you what, why don't you just love the Christians at the local church there, and I'll take it just as if you love me. I don't think so. I want her to love me, see. But God says, well, here's what you can do. If you love others, I'll take it just as if you love me. And so this is the privilege of the church, you see, by loving you and loving you and loving you. I mean, in practical ways, laying down my life for you, I show that I really love him. And God says, don't you dare say you love me if you don't love the ones I love. So when we think about the local church, one of the questions we ought to ask is, how did I love that person this month, this week? To go through the list, I mean to think about every individual in the local church and say, now, how can I love that person? How can I help to meet their needs? How can I show something of the love of Christ which has been shed abroad in my heart in their lives? How can I stir their hearts in love to God by loving them with the love with which he's loved me? It's very practical, isn't it? We can say, oh, nice word, preacher, shake my hand as I walk out the door. But it comes right down to daily living, doesn't it? To practically express in concrete ways a little bit of the love that he showed when he gave up everything he had for me. Let's pray. Father, there are two things that we who belong to the Lord Jesus have to confess tonight. We just will never understand why he loved us so much. And we just don't understand why we don't love him more. But like Peter, we say, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. We just can't help it because we found the Savior to be altogether lovely. We can say with the singer of old, this is my beloved. This is my friend. We'd like to pray again for any in the auditorium here, the audience who can't say that tonight in truth. They can say, I know he's wonderful. I know he's the world's greatest lover, but I don't know that personally yet. I've never let him love me like that. A son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Father, help us never to lose sight of this. That the greatest thing in the world is love. We don't have to guess at that. The Bible tells us so. And it's not that Paul overlooked hope or faith. He just spoke about them in the same verse. But he says, the greatest thing in the world is love. And the greatest love in the world is God's. Herein is love, not that we love God, that's a bad example, but that he loved us. And the greatest example of that love is the cross. The greatest price that was ever paid for anything was paid for our poor, sinful souls. Oh, what love is this? Help us to not only understand it a little bit, but to show it a little bit, that others might see something of the love of the Lord Jesus.